Well, good evening. Good evening. It really is super to see you tonight. And we're continuing on in a series that Bill began last week called The Portrait of the Passionate. And a little owning up to something. You can't steal things on people and claim them as your own. So the title of this actually was a series that David Hamilton preached whenever I was a young Christian in the Ulster Temple. And now he went through all 12 of the disciples and sort of did a 12-week thing on the disciples. But for me, it was one of the series in my life that very much shaped my life and my desire to serve God and live for God. And it had always resounded in my head. And whenever Bill and I were sitting, we're talking about where are we going? What are we trying to do? And for these 3 weeks that we had here, we really couldn't get tied on anything. We thought, oh, we could do that. Yeah, but that's good, but maybe for another time. And then we just settled on this and really felt, I think this could really speak to people looking at specifically the three people closest to Jesus, James, John, and Peter. And so that's why we're doing it. And then we thought, well, there's a ready-made title. Let's just nick it and use it. Okay, so we're not preaching the sermons David Hamilton preached. I couldn't remember them anyway. They were probably about nearly 30 years ago. Not quite. 25 years ago, maybe. But I've always, the title always stuck in my head. And so, it's really important to own up, isn't it? And to say that title was theirs. Okay, so no plagiarism is happening today. All right. Pardon? Well, no, in fairness, yeah. Well, he didn't own up to it. Most of Bill's ideas are things I've talked to him about the week before. And then, no, I'm only joking. That is totally not true. That's a joke. Okay. So, it used to happen to my dad. I had to stop giving my dad ideas at one stage because he ended up preaching on them the next Sunday. So I kept them to myself the last few years. So I did. You're not recording yet, sure you're not. Okay, so tonight, I think we'll get on to the important stuff. Tonight, we're looking at, John, the life of John. And John's a really amazing character to look at. What I've tried to do is have a look at some of the biblical material and then the extra biblical material. What have the early church fathers said about John? And then draw some sort of conclusions or lessons from his life that we can take. There's loads of different lessons, but I've got some for us today that hopefully will challenge us and speak to us and be an encouragement to us. So the sort of the format that I want to take tonight is really have a look at John, his life, and trace it right through and then look at the lessons. Is that fair enough? So try to get to know John a wee bit better, because we live with these people day in, day out. We read what they've written, and so often we maybe don't fully understand the life that they lived. So we're going to try and just over the next 10 or 15 minutes have a look at what we know about John's life. Well, John was born in and around 6 AD. Okay, in and around 6 AD. He was considerably younger than Jesus. So if we think that the AD thing might be about 5 years out, so he may have been about between 5, 6 to 11 years younger than Jesus was, okay? So in and around that, maybe even a wee bit more than that. So this is John, born in and around 6 AD. His parents were Zebedee and Salome, which you heard about last week whenever Bill talked about James. And Salome was the sister of Mary, who was Jesus' mother. So in effect, James and John were, they call them to keep themselves right, half-cousins. But they were cousins of Jesus. So that's kind of quite interesting already. I don't know whether, did they already know Jesus? I'm sure like families meet up. I know that's not written or it's not recorded, but just trying to get you to imagine, because these are real living people. So cousins of Jesus would have known certainly about him growing up, and I dare say would have met up a few times. He at least had one brother called James that we heard about last week, who was older than him. And he grew up in a place called Bethsaida, which was a fishing town on the northern tip of the Sea of Galilee, which was also the hometown of Philip, Andrew, and Peter. Okay, so a few people that we've already heard of, scriptural characters. So growing up in a fishing town, it would be very natural that John would be in the family business, along with his father and his brother, and that's where we see him getting involved. And it seems as if this was a very successful business. There are a few things that give us the idea that Zebedee was quite wealthy, as well as quite influential, and we'll come to that in a moment. But they would have been quite wealthy. Why do we say that? Well, there's a couple of examples. In Mark 1:19-20, there's examples of with the family business that they had servants who were mending the nets. And that gives us an understanding that they had done well for themselves. This was a growing and expansive business that they were in along with others. And also Salome was one of the people who very much supported and contributed towards the ministry of Jesus financially. And so we can see then that they definitely had something about them. And it also seems that they were quite well to do. And one writer actually says that they must have been in the upper echelon of Judean population because they were personally acquainted with the high priest. And we understand that because they were able to go in and around the fire. Do you remember Peter had the opportunity to deny Christ? Well, they say that John brought him in there, and John must have had influence with the high priest and with others to have been able to walk in there. And the fact that John was around the cross and under no danger whatsoever and what was going on, there's a few people making surmising things from that, that certainly there was influence there and that there were connections there. So John, as any Galilean boy, would have been well schooled in scripture. I don't have time really to go into all of it, but certainly Galilean boys and girls were really well schooled in scripture. So whenever we read that these were uneducated men, uneducated in the world's eyes, but in terms of scripture, these guys would have been really well schooled, certainly in the Torah, the first five books of the Bible. In fact, the way that it worked for this age group, young boys up until they were 13 were taught the Torah. Girls were taught the wisdom literature. They were taught Deuteronomy, Psalms, and stuff like that. And so, for example, whenever Mary goes into what we now call the Magnificat, or that song, and it's quoting a lot of passages out of Deuteronomy, it's quoting or referencing a lot of Psalms as well. And so there's a connection. There's something that's connecting them. So it wasn't just totally spontaneous, but it was stuff that was already there. Does that make sense? Okay, so as I say, John and others, they would have been well schooled. Many of them, by the time they were 13, could actually quote the Torah without having to read it. They knew it off by heart. Now, I can't say that that was definitely sure for John, but many of them were able to quote the Torah. They were able to, and then go on. And those who really excelled were those who were able to know off by heart the prophets and the minor and the major prophets and all of that, and they could quote it. And this is why Jesus has so many discourses with them. And some of the times, Jesus quotes something back to them, but he misses out a bit. And it's always the bit that he misses out that's the important bit. So whenever you notice Jesus quoting back at the Sadducees or the Pharisees, there's a wee bit that he misses out. Go back and have a look. There's another example just out of John the Baptist. Do you remember John the Baptist? Now, this isn't a positive, not so much for John, but he sends some of his disciples, because he's in prison and he's having doubts, and he says, "Are you the Messiah?" And Jesus quotes Isaiah 61. "Well, go and tell them, the lame are leaping, the dumb are speaking," and he goes on. But do you know what he misses out? "And the imprisoned are set free." And many commentators will look at that and say, in many ways, Jesus was warning John, this is it for you. Okay, and this was a rabbinic way of communicating and talking. So these guys knew their scriptures. They weren't like you and I, okay, and that's probably quite challenging for us, but they knew their scriptures. They understood them, they knew them. So John, as a boy in Galilee, would have certainly known the scriptures, whether he was up to the high level, because at the age of 13, what would have happened was the really exceptional ones would have got chosen by rabbis to be part of their Talmudim, to be part of the followers that went along with them, and then those who weren't particularly exceptional, well, they went into their father's business. So it's probably likely that John wasn't one of these really exceptional ones, like Paul the Apostle must have been, who ended up following Gamaliel and other people. So are you still with me? I went on a massive tangent there. Okay, but he would have been well schooled anyway, as I say, as a Judean Galilean boy. So whenever we first see him as an apostle, as a disciple, we first see him as a disciple of John the Baptist. Now this again is reading into something, but just the way that John writes his gospel and how he never really references himself. And the fact that whenever, do you remember last week in John chapter 1, and we read John chapter 1, and it's from verse 35 and following, so you can go and have a look at that. But he talks about that there were two disciples with Jesus, and then he mentions Andrew, who went to get Peter. Do you remember that? Well, the other one doesn't get mentioned, and people say, well, the way that he's written it never references himself directly, and he wouldn't have been the disciple whom Jesus loved then. That's why he didn't use that term. So they reckon it was John, and he was one of the first followers of Jesus, one of the first ones whenever John the Baptist pointed at Jesus and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And these two disciples left John and went to follow Jesus. Well, one of those is thought to have been John himself, eventually John the Apostle. And so he follows Jesus, and along with his brothers, and Bill talked about this last week, he is given the nickname from Jesus, and Bill did a much better job at pronouncing this last week, but basically, I'm not going to pronounce the word, but it was Sons of Thunder. Can you remember what it was, Bill? Bonegris? Okay. Glad you pronounced that. Okay. So, but Sons of Thunder, because they seem to be strong-willed, opinionated kind of guys. Okay. He is the youngest of the disciples, and it's highly likely that he was a teenager, whenever he first followed Jesus. Okay. So very highly likely that that's the case. Along with James and Peter, he became one of the inner circle. Together, they experienced some of the things that the others did not. So a couple of examples of that was that Jesus took them onto the Mount of Transfiguration, and they saw the glory of Jesus. They encountered that amazing time there and come back down off the mountain and were told not to share it, certainly at that point, to anybody else. They were also the ones that were taken into the room. Do you remember the story of the healing of Jairus' daughter? And so Jesus takes that inner circle in with him. And that's an interesting question. Why did he only take those people in with him? What was going on there? And you can have a think about that. But Jesus takes these guys in, and John was one of them, to go into some of these moments and be part of those moments with Jesus as he followed Jesus. He followed Jesus faithfully. He was the only one of the disciples to be at the crucifixion. And Jesus trusted him immensely, so much so. And you remember again the story. And I know I'm quoting and referencing a lot of things tonight, but it's just we don't have time to go into all of the data that's there. But do you remember on the cross when Jesus looks down and he says to John, your mother, do you know, and he encourages and he asks John to look after his own mother. And John does this, okay? He absolutely does this. So not only was he a disciple and part of that inner circle, but Jesus entrusted the care of his mother to John. And that's found in John 19:26-27. And it's something that John faithfully did until Mary's death in 54 AD. So he cared for her all that time and looked after her and took her wherever he went. Okay. So Jesus, as I say, trusted him immensely. He was one of the first to realize that Jesus had risen from the dead. So let's go to that one, okay? Let's go to John chapter 20, verses 1 to 10. John 20, verses 1 to 10, and it says there, early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple. So the other disciple is John, the one Jesus loved, and said, they have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him. So Peter and the other disciples started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter came along behind him and went straight into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head. The cloth was still lying in its place, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple, who is John, who had reached the tomb first, also went inside. He saw and believed. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to where they were staying. So John's one of the first to have seen the empty tomb, and really one of the first to see, understand, and certainly believe. He was present in the upper room. He was present at the day of Pentecost. And he, along with Peter, healed the lame man in Jesus' name. After that, we know that he got into trouble. Him and Peter got arrested for that. And that's recorded in Acts chapter 4. He and Peter were in prison. So again, let's have a wee look at that. And it just says there, the priests, in sort of Acts 4 verses 1 to 3, says, the priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people, proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead or off the dead. They seized Peter and John because it was evening. They put them in jail until the next day. But many who heard the message believed. So the number of men who believed grew to about 5,000. So John is part of this huge revival that took place within Jerusalem, but it doesn't stay there, because then they're warned not to preach about Jesus, but both of them courageously say, well, we're not going to be able to listen to you, we're going to have to obey God. And they continue to preach the gospel and the message of Jesus. And if you read at the end of even Acts chapter 4 and you read that terrific prayer time that they had, and the Holy Spirit came down, the place shook, and they were filled with boldness and went out proclaiming the word with boldness, and God did mighty things with them and in them and through them. And then it spread not just in Jerusalem but throughout the different areas, as was promised in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. Not just in Jerusalem, but Judea, Samaria, and to the outer ends of the earth. And we see whenever Philip has a revival in Samaria, in Acts chapter 8, one of the things that happens is that Peter and John are sent to pray for those Samaritan believers that they might receive the Holy Spirit. And they are sent by the apostles. And again, it's probably language that we slightly miss, but they're sent as representatives, as these are the men who are leading us. These are the men who are respected to come and to check out what's going on, and to verify and to make sure it's genuine, but also to pray that you might receive the Spirit. So you can see John, who by this stage, quite possibly in his early 20s, is one of the leaders in the church, the early church. He is influential and trusted by the other apostles to represent them in these matters. In fact, in Galatians 2 verse 9, Paul refers to John as being a pillar of the church. Okay, so John's very influential within the early church. And he loses, as we heard last week, he lost his older brother to martyrdom, which again must have been an incredible thing to have to have walked through. John continued to minister in the church of Jerusalem until the late AD 60s. And there he moved from Jerusalem and went to Ephesus. He moved to Ephesus, the place that Bill was talking about this morning. And in Ephesus, the church had already been there. It was established and it had been planted by Paul and was being pastored by Timothy. John settled there as an elder and continued to be involved in church planting, particularly, and this will sound from these churches will sound familiar because of our recent series at the start of the year. So he planted, it's supposed, Smyrna, Philadelphia, Laodicea, and others. Okay, so John's involved in all this. I don't know about you, but whenever I was reading all this just makes a lot of the stuff that we were doing, even over the last few weeks, just come alive again. These are real people at real times doing real things. So this is John. He did those things. By this time, many, if not most, of the other apostles had been martyred. So, for example, Peter and Paul, I didn't realize this. And again, some of these dates, you're doing your best to work around them. And it seems that Peter and Paul were probably killed in the same year, in AD 66. Wow, what a loss to the church. And so in AD 66, they've lost these guys, they've lost others. There was only a few remaining until the early AD 70s. And after that, John is the only original apostle to still survive. Okay. So it's during this time in Ephesus that John writes the gospel, his gospel. His gospel is much later than the other ones that have been written. And in fact, one of the guys I read about this said that the story goes that he called the church into a period of prayer and fasting so that he would receive God's blessing and help as he would write something that was so important to write. And I think as we read it, we are so blessed by what the Holy Spirit through John wrote. And so he wrote that, and then shortly after that he writes the three letters, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. So after a period of time in Ephesus, an accusation was laid against him before the emperor Domitian. And Domitian was a cruel, cruel emperor who very much persecuted the Christians and persecuted the church. And again, we're sort of straying into a wee bit of legend here, okay? But it's thought that he was brought to Rome. And many writers and many people would say that he was sentenced to martyrdom. And I don't know whether you've ever heard, but it's thought that he was put into a boiling cauldron of oil. Now, I don't know whether this is true or not, but this is what is reported and what is said. He was put into a boiling cauldron of oil, but it didn't affect him. It did nothing to him. And therefore, he was taken out of that. And since they thought, we can't martyr this guy, they sent him to the Isle of Patmos. Okay, so that's why he ends up in Patmos. Patmos was a prison island. It was an island that was deserted very much, and many people were sent there. People were sent there for hard labor and to be ostracized and taken away. Because he refused to preach the gospel, Domitian sent him to this place where there was really nobody there to preach to. But little did he know, he was given him isolation to be able to hear God, and in Patmos he received the revelation of God, that we have the last book of the Bible, those visions, those encounters with Jesus and with God, and he writes the book of Revelation. It's thought that he was only there possibly for 1 to 2 years, and then he is allowed to come back to Ephesus. He's allowed to come back to Ephesus because Domitian passes away and he's replaced by a guy called, let me find his name, Narva. And he repealed all of the odious acts of his predecessor. And by public edicts, he recalled those whom the fury of Domitian had banished. So there was a change of emperor and John was allowed to return. And he returned to Asia Minor that we've been talking about, and again fixed his residence at Ephesus because Timothy, its pastor, had some time before that been put to death by the people of that city. So you read these things and you're going, wow, what these people went through. It's absolutely just incredible. So here, with the assistance of 7 other bishops or pastors, he took upon himself the large diocese. It obviously was written by a Church of England or Church of Ireland man there. But the large diocese, and you tell I was never in any of those churches, I can't even pronounce it, of Asia Minor, spending his time traveling from one part to another. So it's thought that John died of an old age around 100 AD in his mid to late 90s. Quite the life, eh? So what can we learn about, what can we learn from John's life? Hopefully you find even that interesting, okay? I find that incredibly interesting. But just a few, I suppose, devotional thoughts tonight. How can we learn from his life? Let me just give you 7. You thought you were good. No. But honestly, they're only just little thoughts. And here's my heart. If you pick up one of them, then I've done my job tonight, okay? And so there's 7 of them, but we'll fire through them. So lessons from John's life. Number one, you're never too young to serve Jesus. And everybody said, okay, so you're never too young to serve Jesus. John was the youngest of the disciples, quite possibly, as I said, a teenager when he started following, and in his early 20s when he was considered an apostle, right? Considered a leader of the church. And we're not talking leader of a church, leader of the church. Okay, this mighty thing that God was doing on the earth. And he was in his early 20s. And certainly growing into his 20s, then into his 30s. You are never too young. Okay? And I know we don't have loads of young people here tonight, but those of you who are here, remember, you're never too young. Sorry, I'm trying not to pick on you. But you're never too young to serve Jesus. And God often can put his hand on young people's lives because he's amazing things for them to do. Do the enthusiasm, that kind of sense that anything's possible. Anything's possible. There's like thankfully there's an ignorance to some of the disappointments that come in the world. And whenever you're young and you're like, come on, let's just do it. Do you know, I remember whenever I was leading some of the young people's things, whenever I was even a bit younger. But and we were sitting on a team meeting one day, and there was this one person. I don't know what had happened to them, but they'd somehow drifted from this youthful enthusiasm to, and they were like, let's not hype the young people up this year. Let's not tell them they can change the world because, like, we don't want to set them up for disappointment. I'm like, maybe time for you to leave. No, I didn't say that. I thought that. But I'm going, no, come on. We tell our young people. Isn't that right, Rhoda? All right, James, come on, help me out here. This is your moments for saying amen. But it's your moments for going, we can't tell our young people that they can change the world because they can. Jesus did it with 12 young people. Do you know, possibly Peter was the eldest of the apostles in and around a similar age to Jesus. The rest of them were younger, in their 20s, changing the place up for Jesus. You know, I know whenever, whenever I really started to go for God, I was about late 16, turning into 17, started to really commit and really go, right, Lord, I'm going to go for it. Unfortunately for me, I'd wasted a lot of those years beforehand. And it was all about sport and other things like that. But there came a moment where I just went, right, I'm making a decision to follow Jesus. I suppose in my my own wee way, I waited till the next appeal to put my hand up, because that was kind of what you did in those days. You know what I mean? It couldn't happen in my bedroom on my own. It had to happen with an appeal. And I think I've said this before, and there's no offense meant, but it was at a time, it was a group called the Continentals, and they used to sing and they used to do things like this. And I used to think it was the cheesiest thing in the world. And I'm sorry, but some people here that go to the church have been part of it. And I really don't mean offense to that. But for me, it was like, seriously, guys? And it happened the day we're at the church that night. So God's got a bit of a sense of humor. And it was during them that I stuck my hand up and really committed myself to go for God. And I had a real, very, very quickly, a real sense that God was calling me to something more. But I thought that that would be a way on. I thought I would go and I would study at that stage business and finance, which was boring me to tears. But I thought, okay, maybe this is what you're asking me to do, Lord. And I was doing that, and then it took a bit of a year out because, as I say, I couldn't have faced going and doing a degree in business straight away. So the idea was to wait a year and then maybe go and do a degree in business. I was like, oh, Lord, please don't. And then thankfully during that year out, believe it or not, the shape of me now, but I started to train because I wanted to enter the fire brigade. And that was going to be I really wanted to do that. And anyway, God, on my 19th birthday, I think I've told you this before, really spoke into my heart and said, go now. And it was as if it wasn't audible words. It really wasn't audible words, but it was so loud internally that it felt audible. And it was go now. And I was very surprised because I was like, Lord, I haven't lived. I haven't done all these things. I had actually friends that told me, I'm not sure I'd want you to be my pastor. Like, you're not married yet. You don't have kids yet. You don't know what that's like. And I was like, okay, I'm sorry, I can't do anything about that. I just am following what God's doing in my life. By the age of 22, then I was pastoring in a church, on a church session, effectively as an elder. And from there, I've served for 18 years so far. And it's been a joy to do that. But God, whenever he calls you, it doesn't matter of your age. And that's really what I'm trying to say. I was asked to go to a Bible college at one stage and do a leadership seminar with them. We were talking, and there was other guys there from different denominations and churches and different ideas. And the topic of church leadership came up, and somebody actually said, one of the guys on the panel said, oh, no, I wouldn't have somebody in eldership that's in their 20s. And I kind of, I thought, oh, no, I'm going to have to disagree. I don't like disagreeing with people. I'm not very confrontational. So I was like, with all due respect, I was 22 whenever I was given a leadership position in church. And I actually don't think it matters what age you are. If you're called, then you're good enough to go for it. Do you know? And so you're never too young to serve Jesus and to take up the role that he calls you into. But here's the second point. I'm sorry, I will fire through the other points much quicker. The second point is this: you're never too old. Come on, people, help me here. You're never too old. There's a few people should be saying amen to that. Okay. You're never too old to serve Jesus. Because right up until he passed away, John was serving Jesus. Continuing to serve, continuing to go for it, continuing to develop different things and be part of it. And that doesn't mean that we sit and we hold a position until we die. I don't mean that. But we're always serving Jesus. We're always serving. We're always moving on to whatever God has for us. The next thing that Jesus has for us, we can always serve him. I thought about this as I was writing this. I was thinking, imagine what it was like for Timothy to have John come and join the church and be an encourager to him rather than somebody that was a complainer to him. Imagine what that was like. Do you know, we in churches, do you know what we need? Because we're a family. We need fathers and we need mothers who are going to love and care and release and encourage and every now and again draw alongside and go, I think maybe you need to think about that. But with a father and a mother's heart. And we need more and more and more of that. Because we need the young people who are like, oh, full of life. And go, come on, let's change the world. And we need the fathers and the mothers and the grandfathers and the grandmothers to come along and go, brilliant, we're going to change the world. Let me share with you some of the things I've learned. Not, I'm jealous of you, but how do I release you to do this? I want to be part of a church that does that. And is that, I want to become somebody who's now middle-aged, or certainly getting there. I want to be part of that, releasing the next generation. Whenever they're playing weird music and I just don't understand it, that we release it and we help them a wee bit. Amen? Amen. Okay. Number three, he teaches us how to relate to Jesus. So I want to point out two examples of how John reacts to Jesus. In John 13, are you okay? I'll give you the scriptures and you can read them whenever you go home. John 13:23, and that's the occasion at the Last Supper where our older translations actually say that John rests on the breast or on the bosom of Jesus. Our other translations kind of just say sits beside him or near him, but that's not carrying the heart of it. There's kind of this affection that John's okay with showing towards Jesus. There's this closeness that he has. But then whenever you read Revelation chapter 1 verse 17, and you see how John reacts to the risen Christ, the glorious Christ, he falls down as if dead before him. And there's this whole spectrum of how we react to Jesus in different circumstances and scenarios. And of course there's a whole sermon in this one, but I'm just putting it out there. We have this closeness with Jesus, but we need to make sure that we maintain a respect for him. We can have intimacy with Jesus, but we need to make sure that intimacy still gives way to reverence, because he is glorious. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We can have friendship with Jesus, but we still worship him. And we need, as we grow up, as we mature in him, we need to remember both of those sides of the scale. That we can be really close to him, but we need to remember that he is the risen Christ. He is the God who lives in unapproachable light. And we live in that tension. And that we don't have this kind of thing, oh, Jesus is my buddy, you know, all right, like. But we understand that he is my friend, but he's also the sovereign God, whom I worship and respect and revere. I get really worried when I hear people say, do you know, oh, God took me to the throne room. And do you know, we had a bit of a chat up there in the throne room. And I'm like, no, that's not what I see in scripture. I see somebody who walked with Jesus, encountering some of the glory of Jesus and falling down as if dead. And so we need to maintain that reverence as well as understanding that he's close. Number four, being loved. I might finish with this. I may not. I'll just encourage you. Okay. But being loved. Do you know, right throughout the Gospel of John, John just says, I'm the disciple whom Jesus loves. That's how he refers to himself. And I don't know whether you have a take on that. I don't know whether you have a view on that. I've heard some guys going, it's a wee bit uppity. Do you know, but I actually don't think he is being. Because if you read the other letters, if you read and you know anything about his life, it doesn't seem like he's that. Some people were saying, oh, he's, you know, I'll just give you my take, never mind other people's take. My take is that he had learned that he was loved by God, and he was okay with that. Do you know that I am loved by God? And he was okay by writing that. And part of it maybe was to exemplify and model to the other believers to get that they're loved. We talked about this in our Connect group on Wednesday night. And we were talking about the love of God and receiving the love of God, and how so many of us, we can go, I am loved by God. And we could say it. But would we label ourselves as the one who's loved by God? Would we really receive that love in a way that's impactful to our lives? And not just in a cerebral way, not just in our mind. And we go, hands up if you know Jesus loves you. Most of us would put our hands up. But if I eyeballed you and said, tell me from the bottom of your heart, from the depths of everything that you believe, convince me that Jesus loves you. Some of you would struggle. Some of you would struggle because in the depths of your heart, you struggle to fully grasp that this holy, awesome, mighty God really, really, really loves you. And not just in a conceptual way, in a personal way. He loves us. He loves us. He loves you. He loves me. He loves me. For me, and we were sharing this and connect, and I'll only share what I said because it stays within the room. But for me, as a young fella growing up whose mum walked away, that was a massive thing for me to grasp, was that God loves me. When some of the most important people in my life didn't display that love. See, to grasp that God loved me, boy, that rescued me from a lot of years of stuff. Really did. That he loves us. Being the people that Jesus loves, that internalizes to love God. It allows us to, what did John say in his letter in 1 John 4:7? Dear friends, let us, sorry, that's the next one, but he says, we love because he first loved us. So we're able to worship God, love him, and adore him because he's already loved us. And for John, this was something that was very concrete. Because what does he go on to say? In loving God, so 1 John 5 and verse 3, he says, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. So the love of God for John, loving God in return, wasn't this a wee buzzing feeling during worship. It wasn't a wee romantic love that we feel once a year. This was, if you love God, you're going to follow him and you'll obey his commands. By this we know that we love him, that we follow his commands, and that connects to loving others. It connects to loving others. Loving God, loving others. 1 John 4:7, dear friends, let us all love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. You see, John would have often, and the legend is that as a very aged man, they still honored him and they brought him up to the front. And so maybe in 90 years, I don't know how long I'm planning on living. But do you know, he bring me up to the front of the church to give him a wee sermon every Sunday. But they bring John up, and John, he says these words, little children, love one another. And it was reported then that people started to get a bit tired. Like, John, changed the record. You know, why do you keep saying it? He says, because Jesus commanded us to love one another. Love one another. And finally, you see, I snuck a few in there on you. This is the last one, number 7. Walk your own path. Walk your own path. So John's path was very different from the rest of the disciples. As I said, John lived probably 30 to nearly 40 years later than many of them. Many of us are probably thinking, oh, happy days, that's great. Sometimes I wonder, was that maybe a burden for him? Was that a struggle? I really don't know. I'm just asking the question. But here's the thing, that he had to walk his own path. That God had a purpose and a plan for him, and he had to walk in it. And it wasn't the same as Peter's. And do you remember whenever Jesus is telling Peter, and these are the types of prophecies that we don't want, isn't it? You know, Jesus says to Peter, there's going to come a time whenever you won't get to do what you want to do. And in effect, he's saying to him, you will die for me. Okay, so if anybody's a prophecy like that for Bill or I, we would be really appreciative if you would just hold that. but so that's what's over Peter. And Peter says to him, well, what about him? And he points at John. And Jesus says, don't you worry about him. Basically, he's got his own path to walk. And he did. And you've got your own path to walk. Here's our problem is so often we judge ourselves by other people's paths. We judge ourselves by what somebody else is doing, and they're on a totally different path. Do you know the only thing that we can ever really know for sure and do for sure is what we're asked to do. As to walk on our path and do what God's called us to do and keep at it faithfully. That's me. And everybody said, amen. Can we pray? Lord, we thank you for these people. And Lord, we don't glory in them, but we are grateful for examples that we can look back to and be encouraged by. Examples that we can look back to and, Lord, see how people lived out their lives by your grace, but by the strength that you gave them and so many of the wonderful things that we can learn. And Lord, I suppose the one that I want us to zone in on just as we close in prayer is, Lord, that we each would remember and know that we are the beloved of God. Father, my prayer tonight is for anyone in the room tonight who, whilst they can assert that with their mind, Lord, I pray that you would help them, Lord, to find that a heart response. Right to the core of who they are, that they understand that they are the beloved of God. Loved by you. That they would be able to shout it from the rooftops, I am loved of God. So Lord, I just sense that there's a few people in the room need that breakthrough in their lives. And I pray in the coming days and weeks that you would bring that breakthrough in Jesus' name. Amen.